Having our audience, we're delighted that you've come to be with us tonight. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we welcome you. Now, I'm enjoying the meeting very, very much. Betty said she's enjoying this week immensely. And I don't know where it's gone, but we have only one more night of this gospel meeting. Just good to be among you. Appreciate so much your hospitality, as one fellow said, hospitality. We've been consuming a lot this week and enjoyed it all. And it's good to be here at Payton City. Our brother Mo is a great whooper-upper, and every gospel meeting needs a whooper-upper. I remember years ago when I was preaching New Martinsville, had Fred Dennis for a meeting, and he said, "Brother Warnick's a good whooper-upper. You need those in the service." Well, I like to encourage a meeting. I like to be excited about a meeting. Sometimes we just turn them off and on as though nothing has ever happened. I spoke of James P. Miller during this meeting. He was a great gospel preacher, passed away a few years ago. And he was at Dixon, Tennessee in the gospel meeting, and Sunday went by and nothing was said about his preaching. The preacher was making announcements. Monday night, nothing about his preaching. Tuesday night, after Brother Miller got through, he walked to the back of the building as he always did. And the preacher said, "Now, is any more announcements that we need to make before we're dismissed?" And Miller hollered out from the back, said, "Yeah, Billy," said, "you might brag on the preaching a little bit." Well, Mo has been very encouraging to me all this week. Good to be in their homes. And appreciate his fidelity to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, of course, Judy's too. I want to talk to you tonight on what or who determines right. Now, many have the notion that each individual decides what's right for himself. And this is known as subjectivism. This was a problem in ancient Israel. It's been prevalent in every generation. We see it all around us today. In Judges, the 17th chapter in verse 6, and then the 21st chapter in verse 25, you have this statement. There was no king in those days. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's the way we approach religion. I'm satisfied. I like it. And so that makes it right. There are those who say that there's not any standard, that it changes from generation to generation and from culture to culture. That's relativism. What was right back 100 years ago is not right anymore. Because truth is not absolute. It's not fixed. It's not settled. Like one professor said in a class, college class, "Nothing is certain." One student responded, "Are you certain?" He was certain there was nothing certain. So we have this notion, ladies and gentlemen, that there's not anything that is absolute. But the truth of the gospel of Christ is absolute. And so we have all of these different kinds of philosophies that confront us today. There's intellectualism, humanism, and hedonism and others as well. What I want to do tonight for just a little while is look at the church as to how right is determined in the church and the way some determine it anyway. And in denominationalism. And then what does the Bible say? What is truth and who determines truth? In the church there's different ideas, false concepts. One is, and you've heard it through the years, it's a good work. If it's good, it has to be lawful. Well, that doesn't necessarily follow. Who determines it's a good work? I remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Who decides the good works? God does. He ordained them. He appointed them, ladies and gentlemen, for his people. And this is the theory that the end justifies the means. If it gets it accomplished, go ahead and do it. If it builds up the church, why then, go ahead and engage in it, incorporate it into the program of the church. Well, we could have entertainment and get a big crowd. We just run it over the meeting house. I know how to do that. You have some entertainers here, but we could bring some in. We could spend 30 minutes of playing our fiddles and guitars and banjos, or we have our piano. We could have our quartets, and we could bring in celebrities. And we could have these carnal measures, and why the building be overflowing. And come for the religious aspect or the spiritual aspect of it, but to satisfy the carnal appetites. Yeah, because it's good doesn't mean that it's right. A lot of good things. But it doesn't mean you can use them in the church. Not at all. So we've heard that if it's a good work, then the church can do it. That's a false standard. That isn't what determines the right. What we decide is good. Well, and there are others that say, well, wise men approve it. You can find a wise man or a scholar, as we say, on both sides of every issue. How long were the days of Genesis chapter 1? Well, here's one scholar say they were eons of time. Here's another scholar say you got long gaps between the days. Here's another scholar said, no, they're 24-hour days. How do we decide that, ladies and gentlemen? By the scholars? The days of Noah, was it a universal flood or a local flood? Was Jonah swallowed by a whale, or was it just a fable? Acts 2:38, A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, said about the Greek word translated for, I-C-I-S, in Acts 2:38, for the remission of sin, he says it meant because of. Well, no other scholar says that, but you find A.T. Robertson on that side because his religious prejudice got in the way of his scholarship there in that passage. And the American Standard Version says unto. That's the idea. Eyes always looks forward, never backwards, but A.T. Robertson said it means because of. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, or because remission of sins. And that was a way for him to circumvent baptism, the essentiality of it. But whatever baptism is for, repentance is for, because they're tied together with the coordinating conjunction and. So repent for remission of sins, or repent and be baptized for remission of sins. Not because of, but you can find men on both sides. And so we're left in doubt and in perplexity. And it will destroy our confidence in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. Open it and read it for ourselves and see what it says. That doesn't mean we can't read the scholars, get their input. I got lots of commentaries. Mo does. All preachers I know got commentaries. I was over in Aurora, Illinois some few years back when Brother Leslie Diesel Camp was living. And he'd gotten rid of a lot of his books. He was up in years at the time. And he said, "Brother Weldon, I want to show you my library." I walked back there and he picked up the Bible. He said, "There it is." That was his library. Well, that's a good one. 66 books in that library. And you can find wise men on each side of every issue. I got to study it out for myself, and you do too. And I believe what the Bible says. I have total confidence in the integrity of the Bible and the inspiration of the Scriptures. I'm like Zig Ziglar. Some of you have read Ziglar. Ziglar was, I think, about the 11th or so or 12th in a large family. And one day he asked his mother, he said, "Mom," said, "how come you had some many children?" And she said, "Zig, where would you like me to have stopped? Number 9 or 10? Well, Zig said he had complete trust in the Bible, that he believed in this inspiration from Genesis through Revelation, said he had so much confidence in the inspiration of the Bible, said he'd almost believe that the maps in the back of it were inspired. We can profit from wise men, ladies and gentlemen, but they're not the deciding factor. But there are with some. I hear some brethren say, "Well, Dr. So-and-so said this. He's a doctor of divinity." And then, "But Dr. So-and-so said this on the other side." And so we leave us where we don't know what to believe. Just believe the Bible. Well, then what brethren have done in the past? We prove to ourselves what's right because brethren have done it all my life. "Well, how old are you?" "Well, I'm 65, preacher." "Well, that doesn't go back very far. I've got you beat a few years." You got to go back about 2,000 years. It makes no difference what the brethren have done in the past, ladies and gentlemen. Rather, what does the Bible teach? Well, we can support out of the church treasury colleges operated by the brethren. We've done that ever since I can remember. Well, here's their Bible authority for it. And so we get in our minds what the brethren have done or haven't done becomes the law. And that's the way it ought to be. And that's why the brethren had one containers for the Lord's Supper. They grew up that way. And it had been a big issue in the church. I've gone in years past where they just had one container. You can worship God with one container, but when you start binding the one container and impose it upon everybody else, and you can't be saved unless you have one container, is wrong. Nothing wrong with the individual containers. Still just got one cup. I don't care if you got 1,000 containers, still just got one cup. That's all there is in the New Testament, one cup. And it has to do with the contents, ladies and gentlemen. Well, then we got the Sunday morning services. Preacher, you got to have Sunday night service. Well, I believe we ought to myself. But it's not the law of God. You mean you can obey God without having a Sunday night service. Well, some churches just have Sunday morning because of the circumstances. Now, I don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to do away with Sunday night services. But there's some places that it's only feasible to have Sunday morning because they live so far away, and so they just extend the Sunday morning, make it longer. They don't come back Sunday night. Church at Troas came together up on the first day of the week. And I don't know if they had two services. I really don't read of two services on Sunday in the New Testament. Well, can we have two services? Why, sure we can have two. We can have three. We sometimes have three services. If you want to count Bible study, that's one, and the worship that follows is two, and the Sunday afternoon singing and preaching is three, and then maybe you meet again Sunday night before. And then we meet Wednesday night. But we set up Wednesday night, and we set up Sunday night. And we might want to change Wednesday night to Tuesday night. It might be some reason that we're going to meet Thursday night, let it be knowing ahead, and this coming week or 2 weeks down the road, we're going to meet on Thursday night rather than Wednesday night. The point I'm saying, making, brethren, is that what we've done in the past doesn't decide what's right. Doesn't decide that. We have customs in the church. And we get attached to those customs. It's like an invitation song. Back during the days of Alexander Campbell, they didn't have an invitation song. When I went to Bethany and we were being shown around up there, we were in the old church house. They renovated it up at Bethany, West Virginia. Why, it didn't have any invitation song. But we have an invitation song, and I like invitation songs. And I'm not proposing we do away with invitation songs. There's some brethren who believe you can't have an invitation song. I was in Michigan back some years ago, and it was a new congregation. They were having close to 100 on Sunday morning. It hadn't been established too long. And I was holding the week's meeting, and I asked for the invitation song. The brother never announced one. I thought he just forgot it. After he got through, he went clear to the back. I asked for the invitation. He came up the aisle, leafing through the songbook, trying to find an invitation song, and we sang, God be with you till we meet again. I thought that was a strange invitation hymn. And the brethren told me after the service that he'd been out to California, and a preacher out there had convinced him that you can't have an invitation song. He got offended and didn't come back the rest of the meeting. Now you think about it. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye laboring, heavy laden. I can preach an invitation, but we can't sing it. Now, could we be acceptable unto God not have an invitation song? Well, sure we could. But I think they're practical. I think they're expedient. And I like them, and I want them when I preach. I'm sure Brother Hafley does too, and other preachers. And so our custom has been for many, many years to have an invitation hymn. But we don't determine right on the basis of what we've done. That isn't our standard. Then we've heard this. Well, I'd rather do wrong than do nothing at all. Well, there's an alternative there that, you know, it's not either wrong or nothing. One is just as bad as the other. But I think we got another choice, and that is we can do right. Don't want to do wrong. We want to thus saith the Lord. We want to be sure that God approves it, ladies and gentlemen. But doing nothing is not right. And sometimes brethren feel pretty good about themselves that we're not doing anything wrong, but they're not doing anything right either. Just sort of sitting and keeping house for the Lord. But we can do right, and we need to move on with the work. Well, this is in the church. But some brethren have used to try to determine what's right before God. But these are all false standards. And we get into denominationalism, and they'll use some of these that the brethren advocate, but also some others. And one is how we feel about it. Hear that all the time. I feel right here. They point to the heart here in the chest, to that fleshly lobe. I've got it right here. I feel it right here. I'm like the old preacher said years ago, if you got anything in there besides blood, you're in trouble. The Bible heart's up here between the ears. The Bible heart, ladies and gentlemen, is what we understand with. It's what we believe with. What we obey, we obey from the heart. And we rejoice in the heart. So it's not how you feel. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. You can feel right and still be wrong. I learned years ago, I suppose 12 years old or so, and I'd worked for my uncle and aunt and made $12 several days I'd been at it. Of course, I probably wasn't worth that. But I got $12 for working for them on a farm, little old farm. One day, a station wagon came up the road, and it had Pennsylvania license plates on it. It stopped there in front of the house. I grew up down here in eastern Kentucky, way back in the hills. Somebody said we lived so far back in the hills that we heard the Saturday Night Opera, Opry on Monday morning. That's how far back it was. But he stopped, and he learned how much money I had. He had baby chicks in the back. He said, I'll let you have 50 of those, young man, for $12. That cleaned me out. And he said, I guarantee them to be 90% pullets. Now, you young folks, you may not know what a pullet is after service. Well, I'll tell you, as your older people can tell you what a pullet is. But I just see now the money rolling in. And I bought those chickens, and I took care of them. I'd put them up at night and let them out the day after they got a little bigger, and fed them and watered them. And a few weeks went by, not too long went by, until I started hearing some strange noises from the hen house just about daybreak. Those pullets all started crowing. They turned out to be 90% roosters. Well, I felt like they were pullets. But that didn't change the fact that they were all roosters. We had fried chicken around there. I mean, we ate fried chicken for a long time. I probably got my money's worth out of the chickens. But you can't trust in your feelings. Someone said if you walk by feelings, you're either in the dark or blind. And so we don't want to depend on our feelings. I know I'm saved, preacher, because I feel it right here. The only way you know you're saved in the sight of God is you've obeyed what God said. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. There's nothing any more trustworthy than the words of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said to that palsied man, thy sins be forgiven thee, how did he know his sins were forgiven? Because Jesus said so. And when he told the woman in Luke, the 7th chapter, that her sins were forgiven, how did she know? Because Jesus said so. And how do you know your sins are forgiven? When you obey the truth, when you obey what Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Why, you know you're saved because Jesus said you are. He promised that. And God can't lie. Titus 1:2. That's one thing God can't do. I got a sermon I preached, I think it's called, about six things that God can't do. And one of them is he can't lie. Well, since he can't lie, then his word can't lie. It's the truth. And our Lord said, you believe and you be baptized. And he said, I'll save you. And so that's how we know. As far as feelings, when we obey the gospel, like the Ethiopian eunuch, he went on his way rejoicing. Yeah, we can have joy in our hearts. Saying that the kids, there is a joy, joy, joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. There's a joy, joy, joy down in my heart down in my heart to stay. That's a good song. Well, can't rely on feelings. Somebody else says, well, it's conscience. But I remember what Paul said in Acts 23 and verse 1. I live before God to this very day in all good conscience, and yet he was the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. He was making havoc of the church, persecuted it, and he did it in all good conscience. In Acts 26, verse 9, Paul said, I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Your conscience isn't the safe guide. Somebody says, well, educate the conscience. You can't educate the conscience. You educate the mind. And then the conscience works in conjunction with the mind. We got to learn the truth, be taught the truth. And then the conscience can approve or disapprove. But your conscience will approve, ladies and gentlemen. If you believe a lie, it doesn't know the difference. Are you listening to me? Your conscience doesn't know whether it's a lie or whether it's truth. It doesn't know. So you have to educate your mind. Don't educate your conscience. Educate the mind. And then the conscience will tell you whether you're right or wrong from the standpoint of what your mind knows. What your mind knows. So we can't rely on the conscience. Well, then there are those who say we got dreams. Well, had a dream the other night, preacher. And I dreamed I saw an angel standing in the bedroom door or at the foot of the bed. And that angel instructed me or informed me that I was saved. Well, that angel lied to you. The angel told you that. Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than what we have preached, let him be accursed or anathema. You can't trust in your dreams or in the vision, but in what the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches. Then there are those who say, well, use common sense, rationalize. Doesn't seem reasonable unto me. A man can't figure out by his own intelligence, his own reasoning, what the will of God is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I start with about verse 9 of that chapter. Here's where Paul says, the eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now, he's not talking about heaven there. That passage has been used to describe heaven. Now, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the scheme of redemption that would include heaven. But this is not a description of heaven, ladies and gentlemen. This is the wisdom that was hidden in a mystery. And the mystery is that which was veiled, but now is revealed, concealed, but now revealed. Look at verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now then, what eye hath not seen now sees, and what ear hath not heard now hears, and what had not entered into the heart or the understanding of man back before Christ came now enters into the heart of man. How? By divine revelation. Been revealed. I didn't see it, but it's now been revealed. Ear didn't hear. Now it's been revealed. Now look at verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man that is in him? Now that's an illustration. No man knows what another man thinks. So that eliminates telepathy. Somebody says, I can read your mind. Why? That's not true. Now, I sometimes wonder about my wife, and you wonder about yours. I declare, I believe she's got it down pat. Read your mind. But But Paul says, no, not really. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man that's in him? I go to meetings and brethren ask me what I like to eat. And I tell them just anything you got. And that's about right. That's about right. Preacher went to hold a meeting and is out to a young couple's house. They hadn't been married very long right at the beginning of it. She burnt the bread. He didn't want to make her feel bad. And he said, listen, I want to tell you. He said, I love burnt bread. So she came to meeting that night and told all the ladies that we got a peculiar preacher. He loves burnt bread, he said. So that's what he had the rest of the week, burnt bread. Well, that's what he said. How do you know what a man thinks or what he likes unless he reveals it through the vehicle of words? What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, now notice this, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Can you figure out the mind of God beyond the revelation of the Spirit of God? No, sir. And when you say, oh, God will like this, well, that's human reasoning. Human reasoning. You can't reason what the mind of God is by your intuition. And when the philosophers say, we rationalize and know what truth is a falsehood. You don't know truth beyond the revelation of the Bible. You don't know anything about the purpose of God outside of this book, ladies and gentlemen. Oh, we can see the power of God through creation, but we don't know the nature of God. We don't know the mind of God, the will of God, other than through the Bible. No man knows by the Spirit. And then he says, for we have received not the spirit that's of the world. And the spirit that's of the world is the thinking of the world and the philosophy of the world and the wisdom of the world. He said, we haven't received that. And a lot of these religionists have, these so-called quote-unquote scholars. They think they know more than God. The wise, the sages of the world, they say we know, and so that's the wisdom of the world. Paul said we haven't received the spirit of the world, but the spirit, and in your King James Version, the word spirit, second time it's used here, that it should be capitalized. You're talking about the Holy Spirit. In the King James, both of them are lowercase. The first one should be in the lowercase. We haven't received the spirit of the world. That's in the lowercase. But the next time he uses the word spirit should be in the uppercase. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might, what, Paul? That we might know, freely know, the things that are given to us of God. And verse 13, he says, which things we speak. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That sounds like verbal inspiration to me, doesn't you? So I want to use common sense. Rationalization. Three kinds of senses. There's revealed sense, and there's common sense, and then there's nonsense. And the only kind of sense we know anything about as far as the mind of God is revealed sense. Now we need to have some common sense and living the Christian life too, but we walk by faith. We walk by God's word. We don't need the nonsense. We can't decide by the common sense what God's will is, but by revealed sense. And then we're gonna, there's a lot of others, but we don't have time to get into that. There's some more I want to say on some other things, but here you got creeds of men. The scriptures are the creed. Creed means I believe, credo, Latin word credo, I believe. We got a creed book, but it's the Bible, not human creeds. And it's not the preacher or the pastor. 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul said that you not think of men above that which is written. A lot of people elevate their pastor way up here, what a pastor says. They don't investigate for themselves. Then there are the parents. And Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if you come to me, you must hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brethren and your sisters and yea, your own life. Or he said, you can't be my disciple. And he's not saying that I got to literally hate my father and mother and wife and children. I can't do that. That isn't the meaning of it. It's an expression which means you must love them less than you love me. What Jesus is saying, that I'm number one. I come first. And not the parents. Well, here's what mom said. Well, we need to respect our mother. But what does Jesus say? That's the issue, ladies and gentlemen. And then here is tradition. And Jesus said in Mark 7:9, full well you reject the commandment of God that you might keep your own tradition. Jesus came to the Jewish nation. They were steeped in tradition. We see tradition all around us today. And is used as the standard for what's right and wrong, ladies and gentlemen. And so here's some other things. But in the denominational world, these are all false standards. Where is the right? What determines right? Well, Jesus has all authority. And I want you to follow me for just a moment. In Matthew 28:18, our Lord said, all power, or if you've got a revised version, all authority hath been given me in heaven. He has it all up there. And on earth, he has it all down here. Preachers don't have any except delegated or author, they're authorized to preach and to rebuke and exhort. Elders don't have any arbitrary authority either. They're authorized to oversee and to lead and to be the shepherds and the pastors. And we as God's people are to submit to them, Hebrews 13:17. As long as they're walking in the old paths, lead us in that direction. The Pope doesn't have any power either. Jesus Christ has it all. The apostles didn't have any other than what was delegated to them, authorized to do. They were the ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. I hear some preachers today say, we're ambassadors of Christ. No, they're not. No, they're not. Only apostles were the ambassadors of Christ, the representatives of Christ. They were the spokesmen of Christ. And in Matthew 18:18, Jesus spoke to his apostles and said, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He said that to Peter in the 16th chapter of Matthew 19. But here he repeats it to all of his apostles. And whatsoever you bind on earth, and the idea is it's already been bound in heaven. They didn't make up the rules, the laws on their own. But as they were guided by the Spirit of God, John 14:26, Jesus said, but when the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, is come, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. And here were fallible men that were aided and assisted by the infallible Spirit. And in the 16th chapter of John 13, Jesus said to his apostles, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, now notice, Spirit of truth, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That means truth in all of its parts. And so they were the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and they spoke with authority. And Jesus said in Luke 10:16, now listen, Jesus said to his apostles, he that heareth you heareth me. Huh? He that heareth you heareth me. And he that despiseth you despiseth me. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And if we despise the apostles or won't listen to the apostles, We despise God and we don't listen to Him. Ladies and gentlemen, in the 17th chapter of John, verse 8, when Jesus was praying to His Father in the very shadow of the cross, He said, "The words that Thou hast given Me, I have given unto them," unto the apostles. Well, what did they do with them? They wrote them down. And that's the New Testament. And the New Testament is the constitution of the church. We got a constitution that governs this country. What a great document it is. And we got a constitution that governs our lives and governs the church. It's the New Testament. And it was given to us by apostles and prophets. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 3, "Have the revelation and made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand." Now Paul said, "I can read it and understand it." Well, preacher, do you know everything that's in the Bible? Understand? No, no, don't claim to. You don't either. Nobody else. There are things in the Bible that I'll never understand. Book of Revelation, there's some things in the Book of Revelation difficult. There's some things other places difficult too. Even Peter said that Paul wrote some things hard to be understood. I didn't mean that those were impossible. He said they were hard. But there's some things, ladies and gentlemen, that we won't know until we get over on the other side. But I want to tell you this. Whatever is necessary for me to be saved and to be delivered from the bondage of sin, I can know and you can know. In John 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so the truth can be known, and we can know what the truth is to stay in fellowship with God and go to heaven in the after while. "So how the revelation made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now notice, verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men." That's what I didn't see nor ear heard in these other ages. Wasn't made known to the sons of men. "But hath now been revealed unto His holy apostles," now notice, "and prophets," New Testament prophets. "Now been revealed to holy apostles and prophets." He set some in the church. He gave gifts unto men. He gave some to be apostles, Ephesians 4 and verse 11. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors, some pastors and teachers. The apostles and prophets to reveal, the evangelists to proclaim, the elders to oversee and teach. And they can teach through others by teachers and preachers, as well as teaching themselves. Well, we can understand. And here was the apostles, the prophets of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what determines right, ladies and gentlemen, is what the Bible says. And if it's not in the Bible, it's not true. And we need a "thus saith the Lord." If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. For what we say, we need the Word of God. And then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. For what we believe, we need the Word of God. And in Colossians 3, verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ." We need authority for what we practice. We need authority for what we speak. We need authority for what we believe. And we need authority for what we practice. And that's the right of it. And the Word of God is right, as the psalmist said in Psalms 33, and I think along there about verse 4. Yeah, what determines right? It's not the claptrap methods that we incorporate or that people use. These are false standards. But rather, Jesus Christ is the lawgiver. And there's just one lawgiver, James 4:12. And He decides and He determines through His Word as to what is right. And let us always revere what the Bible says, because what the Bible says is what God says. And Hebrews 12:25, "Refuse not him that speaketh." If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a New Testament Christian, why not come and open